Well, greetings to all of you. On behalf of the leadership team and the board, the interim governance team, I hope that you are safe and well and having a very profitable and inspiring Feast of Pentecost season. We want to especially pass on to you our concern for those of you who have been caught up in the midst over the last few weeks of the weather outbreaks and the tragedies that have taken place. Some of you have been affected. Some of you have suffered some loss of property. And we certainly, our hearts go out to you. And our hearts especially go out to those of you who have suffered loss or injury from friends and family. We know that has affected some of you as well. And our concern is with you. Our prayers are with you. And we pray that God will comfort you in every way through His Holy Spirit. We'd also like to thank everybody for your time of encouragement, your love, your concern, your support. You're pitching in to help over the last 6 months as we have had a new start, a new beginning. That has been so encouraging to us. When you go through a trial, anybody goes through a trial, when you're surrounded by people who demonstrate through the fruits of God's Spirit their attitude and approach to life, that does nothing but encourage and help you to keep going. And that has been very important to all of us. And it is one of those things of mutual support. We've tried to support you, and you have certainly supported us. We have certainly tried to communicate on a regular and timely basis of things going on as we get started. And the interim leadership team just recently decided that it would be good to communicate instead of writing, to do so through a sermon at this time and in this feast season. Brethren, what would they say to us if they could be resurrected and if they could be brought up to speed on the events that have taken place in the church in, say, the last 25 years? What would those who lived in the first 25 years of the church say to us? What would they write to us if those apostles were alive today who wrote to the scattered congregations in the first 25 years or so of the church, writing to the sometimes scattered peoples of God? What would they write to us? If we could have a panel of those people, you may remember the feast video a couple of years ago when we were looking back on the 75 years of the church and the panel of veterans who were sitting at that table recalling and telling the stories of what it was like during those early years and the Feast of Tabernacles. If we had such a group that came from the early church, sitting here telling us their stories and lessons learned, what would they be telling us? What if we could have a couple of the most converted and experienced and wisest people from Rome and Galatia or Colossae or Ephesus or Thessalonica, any of the various churches that were in existence in Asia Minor and Jerusalem, and maybe toss in a few representatives of the 120 who were there on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, and add to that mix Peter and Paul and James and John and Jude, since they were the writers to the early church. What if they could be here as an advisory group, consultants, if you will, for just a day or maybe a week? What would they say? What would we ask? What would our conversations be like, and what would they tell us about the Holy Spirit and unity? What would they say when we told them our story? Would they say, look at each other and say, wow, how can those things be? Or would they look at us and say, yeah, we understand what you're saying. This sounds like just a different verse of the same song that existed at our time. Well, these are purely hypothetical questions, of course, and it's sort of fascinating. I find it interesting to think about that happening. It's easy to think, oh, I wish we had something like that. We could surely use something like that. But you know, the truth of the matter is that God could tell us in response, you don't need that. You don't need people to come back and tell you what it was like, to tell you to try to find something new to tell you of truth. You don't need that. God could say to us, I have preserved their stories for you to learn from. I have already commanded you the ways to walk in. And as far as thinking that we need some new piece of information to help us understand the Spirit of God and how it works and to understand unity, we don't need anything more than what we've been given. Any of those men who wrote the books of the Bible, the books of the New Testament, could look at us and say, what else can we tell you? What else can we tell you? Just read what we have written. If you believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped and ready for every good work, what can we add to it? Those are the inspired words of God. Now, that's not to say it would not be fascinating. It would be an absolute delight. It would be an intriguing scenario to hear from those people personally, from their own perspective, and it would have great weight to have their eyewitness accounts, and they could add a tremendous amount of background information. But they could also say, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, there is no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. The issues that we have today with unity in the world, with unity in the church, are the same issues that they experienced back then, and they are the core issues. Issues with unity are nothing new. And the core issues are the same today as they were between Satan and God, between Adam and Eve, and between everybody ever since. So if we are looking for some new thing, if we are looking for the magic button, if we are looking just for the magic phrase, that's one thing that could help us, just the right words, we are perhaps missing the point. I would love to have, for example, a ministerial conference led by Peter and Paul and James and John and Jude. Wouldn't you like to have them be giving the breakout sessions, to be giving the keynote speeches, to be giving the classes and hear them expounding on the subject of building unity? But based on the information we already have from them, I think we could expect somewhere in the course of discussions to hear them say something to the effect that, you know, none of you men are going to give the sermon that will create unity in the church. None of you are going to write the article or the booklet or form the task force or set the example or find the governance or put the administration in place that is going to solve all problems of human division and create unity in the church. They could tell us, now, give the best sermons you can give. Expound the Scriptures the best way you can. Write the best articles that you can. Search for the most effective way to explain the Word of God. But understand that at the end of the day, unity will always depend on how effectively the Spirit of God is working in each and every person. If we had such a great cloud of witnesses from the past, they could tell us, if you want to learn one of the great lessons that is in the Bible, all the way from the events of the day of Pentecost through the end of Revelation, specifically in the Bible regarding the church, it is that we will always have issues of unity. And that unity will depend entirely on the power of the Holy Spirit working effectively in the people of God. Godly behavior is what results in unity. Unity is a great goal. Ephesians 4:13 talks about till we all come to the unity of the faith. That is the goal, but our objective must be behavior. Our objective must be godly behavior, living by the Spirit of God. And if we meet the objectives of how to live, then we can achieve the goal of unity. In that sense, we're not on a daily quest for unity. We're on a daily quest to be close to God, a daily quest to live according to the direction and the leading of His Spirit, to understand the will of God, to be at one with God, not to be led by our own spirit. And every person has to be focused on that. And when we are, then unity results. Unity is the product of that. Then we see unity come out of such godly behavior. But if we had that panel, if we had those witnesses, I wouldn't be surprised if they would say to us something to the effect, Well, let us ask you. Let us ask you. When you look at everything that we experienced and that we wrote from Acts to Revelation, what do you learn from that? And what do you see that is there to apply in our lives today? We have two things very clearly given from God: what to do and what not to do. And how we obey and follow what we are supposed to do and how we reject what we're not supposed to do will tell us a lot of our story about unity. But if we were to go to see from the scripture the story of the early church and what they dealt with and started in the book of Acts, we could come to see some very important lessons. And I want to look at a few of these lessons today about unity, and we will come to see that it's really somewhat simple. It is entirely a spiritual issue. It is a matter of living by the power of God's Spirit. And that is where we need the power of God's Spirit at work in our lives today. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1. It tells the story of them gathering as Jesus came to the time of his departure, his ascension to heaven. And in verse 12 of chapter 1, after he had ascended, this time they did not go fishing. This time in verse 12 we read, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus with his brothers. That's a wonderful statement. They had not always been in that position with one another, but they were with one accord in prayer and supplication. A wonderful time. We may not always be in one accord on everything in life. In fact, unity does not imply that we will always see everything in the same way, but we can be of one accord in this way that they were, continuing in prayer and supplication. If we are praying from the same mindset, if we are a church that is praying, if we are asking for the same thing, from the same understanding of why we need it, and if we are praying earnestly and fervently, God will answer, and he can bring us to one accord in all things. So that's where they were. If some of those people who were from the 120, some of these people who were gathered there were recollecting this to us today, what do you think they might tell us? I wonder if they would tell us, this is something that we need to recapture. This is where we need to begin the quest for unity in prayer and supplication. You know, supplication is not it's not just a word thrown in there. It's a very strong word. It implies an intensity of prayer. We only supplicate when we are deeply moved. Supplication implies understanding a need for something that we really need, and we are intensely praying. And here was a group of people that were assembled. And you have to think, having considered the events of the past few weeks, these were people who might have been a little down. Things had not gone always gone the way they thought they would. These were people who were humbled. They were not so sure of themselves. They were small in numbers. They were having to exercise a degree of faith that they had never had before. They were humbled because nothing had really worked out the way they thought it would. They had their doubts. They had their ideas. And none of them had worked. They had had some of their own experiences that were very humbling, making statements of great bravado based on the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but based on their own sense of strength. And they made great declarations of what they would and would not do. And they found out how weak they were, because that's exactly what they did, even to the point of running and abandoning God. There were disciples in secret who came out in the open. And there were those who were openly disciples, and they fled in secrecy. And God inspired some of those secret disciples to step forward. And you know, for those who left, He did not abandon them. He did not discard them. And rather, at another time, He inspired them to step out again. But they had seen their weaknesses. They had seen their shortcomings. And here in verse 13, we find the names of many of these men. And then in verse 14, you find there's Mary, the mother of Jesus, with them. How would you think about things being Mary, Jesus' mother, who stood there and watched Him while He was killed and crucified? And here you are in this room with many of these strong men who had abandoned Him, who had deserted Him in His time of need. The potential was there for some hard feelings. The potential was there for not feeling too well about one another, but they were not divided. Something was moving them to turn to God, not to turn on each other. And so they were focusing on prayer and supplication with everyone. And the events were going to take place to illustrate to everybody that it is not by might, it is not by power, meaning the human might, the human power, but it is by My Spirit that helps us do what we need to do. It's not human strength. It's not the power of personality. It's not our good intentions. It's not anything else. Without the Spirit of God energizing us, inspiring us, leading us, we will never get off the ground. But something was to happen here that would get the church off the ground. But because they were humbled, they were receptive to God. And they were about to experience something that God uses for all of us. What were they doing there? Where had they come from? Well, when you understand their background, it makes the events that were going to play out all the more illustrative of the fact that it was God working in them. What were they praying for? If they were gathered there in one accord in prayer, what do you think they were asking God for? What were they supplicating Him for? Well, maybe we can look at the book of Acts and find out what God did, and we can understand what the needs were. One of the first things that we need to pray for, and what we can pray for as well, because the needs today are no different than they were back then. One of these needs that we have is found in verse 8. When they were listening to Jesus and talking to Him and asking Him questions, they were concerned about when He was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And in verse 8, He told them, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Until then, you don't have it. Until then, the human powers that we have will only cause us difficulties. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." One of the things we need to pray for that can only come through the power of God's Spirit is to be a witness of His way of life, that we may be a living witness, the right witness in our attitude and thoughts and behavior, to be like Him, reflecting Him. We need to pray that the fruits of God's Spirit are in our lives, and that those fruits exist as a fundamental witness of the change of life that the Spirit of God can effect. You know, over the years, of course, Christ prophesied this, but over the centuries, many, many people have discredited Jesus, discredited God because of their examples. We have to ask ourselves a pretty difficult question, and that is, has the Church of God always been a good witness to Him? What kind of power do we need to be that kind of witness? Well, first of all, we have to have the power of the right Spirit. It's the power of the right Spirit. There is a sense of progression here. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And then you become a witness. Then you become a witness. We always have in our minds a strong desire to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. But if God is not working in us through His Spirit that has come upon us to really motivate us and lead us to be examples of what we preach, when we can only expect the backing of God to fall flat. Our efforts to preach the gospel will fall flat if we are not being led powerfully by the Spirit of God being upon us. So He told them to wait. Then He said they would be witnesses. They couldn't jump the gun. They could not run out and say, but we want to be a witness now. He said, wait. You cannot be a witness until you receive the power of God's Spirit. Wait. It just affirms, again, the statement that was made of Zerubbabel in Zechariah 4 and verse 6, that it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit. We cannot expect to powerfully preach the gospel to a world if we are divided. So we need a unity. We need the unity of thought, the unity of spirit, the unity of direction, and we need to continue in one accord in prayer and supplication for this. Because, you know, we don't have all of the answers. We just don't. We have to be vessels of the Holy Spirit. So they waited. And then something tremendous happens in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit of God comes, it fills them. In verse 4, they are filled with the Holy Spirit and they begin to speak with other languages in this miraculous way. And then Peter rises up and he gives this sermon. Now, I don't for a minute think that Peter was spending his days beforehand putting his sermon notes together. He was undoubtedly thinking of things, but he was filled with the Spirit. Under that inspiration, he stood up. He didn't know this was going to happen. He didn't know he was going to receive the Spirit of God this way. But this occasion comes up and he's moved and he's led by God's Spirit and he gives this tremendously powerful sermon. Just a moving sermon, and it moved people so deeply that they were cut to the heart. And God led him to explain things in such a way that people responded. And of course, he was working with those people too. And those who heard his word gladly, in verse 41, were baptized, and 3,000 people came into the church that day. That must have been a tremendous thing for them to see and to watch. And so Peter was a central figure in this, but he could not have done that on his own. Peter could not have responded that way, and we will see something like this shortly. And we can't do anything in a similar way. We can't do anything without prayer and supplication and being filled with God's Spirit. So we need to be praying that we can be witnesses, that our lives can be changed, that we will be living examples, and that God will work through us powerfully. That comes only from the working of God's Spirit. Now we see in Peter and we see in everyone else here something that leads to the next point that we need to have that is a fruit of God's Spirit. And it comes through the power of God's Spirit working in us. We see a different Peter here than we see in the Gospels. We see someone arising here who is not impulsive, who is not rash and brash, but he is led instead. He's led by God's Spirit, and he is a humbled person. We need to pray. We need to supplicate God for the power of humility, the power of God's Spirit that works in a humble mind, to be open to Him, to not be self-centered, to not be self-focused, to not be a my way is right personality. True people of God are little in their own eyes. We don't have the answers to everything. And we have God's Spirit working in us more and more when we get ourselves out of the way and recognize that. But it's a battle. It's a human battle. It takes the Spirit of God to help us understand, to help us to grasp the workings of the human mind, and to recognize vanity and ego, to recognize the things that get in the way of God working effectively. Notice Ephesians chapter 4, Paul wrote this to the church at Ephesus, and thankfully God preserved it for us. In Ephesians 4 and verse 1, he says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." That is again, a powerful statement. It's a pleading statement. "I beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Paul said, "I am beseeching, I am imploring." He could not command it. He could not command it. We cannot command the use of the Spirit of God in someone else. That is an intensely personal matter. It's a personal pursuit of holiness on the part of each one of us. And Paul knew that. And so he said, "I can implore you. I can implore you." And he said this with all gravity, to walk with lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering and bearing with one another in love. All of these things are related to humility. A lack of humility will, first of all, disunite us from God. It will divide us from God because it runs contrary to the mind of Christ. And then it rapidly separates us from others as well. A lack of humility sends a strong message: "I'm better than you." And that divides people. That's a spirit that divides people. And it's not the Spirit of God. Lowliness of mind, humility, and gentleness or meekness are closely tied. Humility is what goes on in the mind, and then meekness is what goes on in the way we then express it, the way we act because of humility. Meekness is one of the fruits of God's Spirit. Again, it is a level of behavior. It is something that has to do with the way we behave that is from the mind of God. Christ said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's the way God is. That's the way Christ is. Now, did that attitude guarantee that he would have peace with everybody around him? No, it certainly didn't, because peace is a two-way street. But it did guarantee him that he would have unity with his Father, and he would have unity with other people who had God's Spirit, who were of the same mind. It guaranteed unity there. Long-suffering is also related to humility. Long-suffering is not passiveness. It's not "I don't care." It's not a do-nothing position, but it is the Christian way of meeting challenges. It's the Christian way of meeting wrongdoing. It means that we do not exercise outbursts of wrath that come from the carnal nature. Godly anger, it can be present in a person, but it does not lash out. It does not react carelessly and without self-control. And it's a balance in life that can come only from the Spirit of God, the mind of God. Bearing with one another in love. The fruits of God's Spirit that work here or that are working here have to do with self-control. Controlling oneself, dominated by the thinking and the love and the perspective of God. And it says to bear with one another. Endeavoring, working, because it's work. It's work to keep the unity of the Spirit. And if there is unity, that phrase is very important. Where we see unity among people, where we see unity in the church, it is unity of the Spirit. That's a very important phrase. It is unity of the Spirit, because these are spiritual issues. They are all spiritual issues. Unity is entirely a spiritual issue. These are real life things to work on. These are real life behaviors. These are ways that we act in life that come from the way we think, and the way we think must be led by God's Spirit. This is based on spiritual understanding. This is based on spiritually dominated thinking, not thinking by the carnal mind. The spiritual mind is dominated by lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and bearing with one another in love. And we need to pray for that. We need to supplicate God for that. That puts us in a powerful position with God. It gives us the relationship with God that brings us closer to Him, at one with Him, because that's the way that He is. Another area in which we need to pray and supplicate God for is the power to preach and to teach effectively. The power to preach and teach effectively. This is something we see in the beginning of the early church. And when I say preach and teach effectively, that is in two areas, to the world and to the church. To the world and to the church. The Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles, the book of Revelation are all teaching and preaching. These were done, the things we read about, such as Peter and his sermon in Acts 2, the writings that we read of, these were done through the inspiration of God's Spirit. These were not things that could have been written by human beings. They might have been smart. They might have been educated. But they did not have this insight that could come only from the mind of God. And Romans 10 makes it very clear to us that we all need the Word delivered to us. The world needs the Word delivered to it. But we need it delivered to us too, continually, deepening in understanding, growing in comprehension. In Acts chapter 2, I've already referred to this, we see this powerful sermon given by Peter. In Acts chapter 3, we see another working and outpouring of God's Spirit in the healing of a man, which led again to an open door to preach on the spot another powerful sermon to the gathered assembly. We come to Acts 4, and we find that their actions quickly called attention to themselves, and they were thrown in jail. They were brought before the Sanhedrin, rather, and they were thrown in jail later, but they were given the opportunity to be a powerful witness to the Sanhedrin. And we come through this example in Acts 4 of where they were challenged. And then in verse 18, they were commanded not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John, verse 19, answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But we cannot speak, but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So there was courage given to them here. A few weeks before, they had run and hidden in the face of threatening. But now they have courage. Where did that come from? Was that of themselves? Not a bit. It was from the Spirit of God working in them. And so we have these tremendous sermons and tremendous life-changing events taking place as a result of these sermons. But what do we find happen? In verse 23, it says, "Being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, and again they prayed." The early church there, the people of God were praying. They raised their voice to God with one accord, and they talked to God about His power and the ability of the nations to do nothing against God. And in verse 27, they pray, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord," they prayed, "look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So when they had prayed, the place which they were assembled together was shaken, And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And in verse 32 we read, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." There was unity. There was a unity that we would love to capture, wouldn't we? "Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." This was a great time. This was an encouraging time. But notice who was in the middle of all this. In Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, who's the central figure that we see? Peter. It's interesting that after Peter and John stand up to the Sanhedrin with great courage, what do? They go and report and they pray. They're asking God humbly. They're asking for help. I wonder if it crossed Peter's mind, some of the things that had happened just a few weeks before. What do you think he might have been recalling during these events? You know, the starting of the church was something rather big to Peter. It was very much of a personal statement that was being made. Peter had learned some lessons. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Now, Peter was undoubtedly a fine man in many respects, a strong man, many admirable, strong character qualities. But you know, that just isn't good enough. What we have in human strength is not good enough to be a leader of God's people. So Christ had to work with Peter. I wonder, in those early days of the church, if Peter recalled this event. There was a day in Matthew 16 here, verse 16, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" So they said in verse 14, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that was obvious. That made it obvious to Jesus that God was working with Peter. And that was pleasing. You know, and it was great to see someone you've trained. And now, having seen that, Jesus decides to say something that is going to roll the stone man, Peter, the stone. He's going to roll him a little further down the road. And in verse 17, he says something that could be a test to a person. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, how would you take that if you were there? And if Jesus Christ himself said, "Oh, you are blessed. That is, you are exactly right. You have said the right thing, and not only that, but God is working with you. God has revealed that to you." Now, you could take that in one or two different ways. You could take that humbly and say, what a blessing it is to be a part of God's work, and now because of that, I have a special responsibility, and I need to be close to God because he has chosen to work with me in that way. You know, he could have taken it that way. But on the other hand, the human mind can be a dangerous thing. This could easily have gone to someone's head. He could easily be thinking, he didn't say this to the rest of the guys. He said it to me. And God's working with me. It's very easy for Satan to use things, and for just our own ways of thinking, to take things and to go in the wrong direction. And so something began to work on Peter here. Jesus went on to say in verse 18, "And I say to you that you are Peter, Petros, the pebble, and on this rock, Petra," referring to himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, this was the first time that there's mentioning that there's going to be a church. Christ is telling them, I'm going to build a church. This was a new idea to understand. And I'm going to build it. I'm going to build it. You are a pebble, but you, Peter, and all of you are going to be directly involved, fundamentally involved in this church. Now, there's good. This is revelation to them. This is teaching that could be very inspiring, very helpful. We today are a result of God fulfilling that promise to build that church. But something happened in the mind of Peter. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. This was important for them to understand. He was taking them further into understanding the plan of God and what was happening. But something happens, and in verse 22, we read, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Don't worry about it. There's a little sense here that he's saying, I won't let this happen. Christ was trying to take him further in his understanding, and he blocked it. And when he blocked it with that attitude, Jesus, verse 23, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You don't find much correction in the Bible that is stronger than this. Jesus was basically saying, forget it, Peter. Get behind me. I can't do anything with that attitude. You will not be used. That frame of mind is indicative of Satan's frame of mind. It is being used by Satan. It's being used by the God of this world. You're not mindful. You're not thinking about the things of God. You're not connected to the Spirit of God. But do you see how easily this slipped into Peter's life, into his thinking? This was a tough situation here for him. Very difficult situation. Does this ever happen to us? Can we slip out of godly thinking into being not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men? If we do, it will divide us from God. But it's easy. The human mind is powerful. And so in verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, he tells all of them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. That's not easy. That is not natural. That requires the Spirit of God. And take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. That's what we desire as humans. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? These are issues in life that we have to consider and think about. It is either self-denial or self-will. We have these choices. And Jesus was giving them something very fundamental. How do you think Peter felt? Could any of us take correction like that? But you know, their lives depended on being able to take this correction. Strong correction makes for strong people. If he was going to be used, he could not have that spirit. It had to be cast off. But he didn't have that of himself. He didn't have it of himself. Here, in one moment, Christ was dealing with Peter and makes one statement that is great, that God is working with you. And then he turns right around and says, now, Peter, Satan is working with you. Peter's courage and bravery and zeal was for nothing if it was not led by God. He needed God's Spirit. He absolutely had to have God's Spirit. And so we find these cases in Acts chapter 2. That's why there is a different Peter. And in Acts 3, there's a different Peter. And in Acts 4, when he goes through the third account, but then immediately goes to God and says, we need your help. We need you. He understood it. He had learned this. He knew the need for God's Spirit to preach and teach effectively. And so it is through the book of Acts. When you read about Peter and James and later on John, Stephen, all of these people of God were people who were being led effectively by God's Spirit. And that was part and parcel of, that was just core of what led the people in verse 32 of Acts 4 to be of one heart and one soul. But this wasn't going to last very long. That unity was going to be threatened very soon. And it's to be expected. You have 3,000 people baptized one day, 5,000 another. You have this influx of people. And it is not to be expected that everybody is going to be as converted as Peter. And sure enough, there came into the church people with certain attitudes that we also need to pray about. We need to pray to supplicate God that we can be people of substance, not people of form. The story in Acts 5 is about a husband and wife who were simply more concerned with filling out the form of a Christian than they were the substance, Ananias and Sapphira. And so in this time when the spirit of the church was to have all things in common, not everybody had that spirit. And so they sold some of their things, but they lied. They presented themselves in one way. And Peter saw through that. Ananias comes, and Peter, and you know, it doesn't say that everybody saw it. Not everybody had that same discernment, but Peter did. And how did he have that? It was through the Spirit of God. We don't have discernment by ourselves. Our discernment about situations will conflict. We don't always see things and discern things the same way. We need to have the Spirit of God to have the spirit of discernment. And Peter saw that, and so he confronted Ananias, and he told him, you have lied. You're not lying to men. It's to God. It's all about the relationship that we have with God. And Ananias died, and then his wife comes in later, and she doesn't know what has happened. And Peter asked her in verse 8, hey, did you sell the land for so much? And her concern is about appearance. Her concern is about form, not substance. And she said, oh yes, that's what we did. And she fell down dead. And great fear came upon the church. That was a false unity. She wanted to appear. Ananias wanted to appear as though they were like the greatest contributors. They were the ones who had the right heart. They might have fooled some, but they did not fool Peter. This episode with Ananias and Sapphira is evidence of what we read already, what we've read in Ephesians 4 and verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. It didn't matter what they looked like on the surface. The unity of the Spirit was missing. And sooner or later, that will be revealed. Notice Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 14. Colossians 3:14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. We have been called into one body. There's one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one church, one Spirit. We've been called into one body, but the peace of God must rule. And above all these things, in order to do these things, we must put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love can't be faked. Love is a substance. It is not something that's a warm, fuzzy feeling. It is the Spirit of God. It is one of the fruits of the Spirit, and it dictates the way we behave. Love and all of the fruits of God's Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, meekness, self-control, faithfulness. Those are all issues of behavior. If we think about unity, and we put emphasis on unity without digging deep to emphasize behavior, then we will miss the boat. We will fail in unity. Unity will not come just from nodding and saying, yeah, we need to be unified. Unity will not come from preaching, let's just love one another. We have to preach about what love is. What does love mean? We must understand that love demands behavior. Love demands certain types of actions that describe whether or not we are living the way of God. Love suffers long and is kind. That's behavior. That's a behavioral trait. When we are not kind, we cause division. We cause division. Unkindness is a unity killer. Unkindness is a unity killer, but it is a common human reaction, and it takes the Spirit of God to have that kind of love. Love does not envy. That's a behavior. When we envy, we are separating ourselves from God. We are dividing ourselves from others. We are becoming disunified. Envy is a unity killer, but it's a common reaction, and it takes the Spirit of God to control that. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. That's behavior. That's a behavior. What happens in our relationship with other people when somebody is on an ego trip? You know, that grates against the Spirit of God. That rubs the Spirit of God. That sandpapers the Spirit of God. It rubs it the wrong way, because parading oneself and being puffed up is a unity killer. But it's a common human behavior, and it takes the Spirit of God to control it. Love does not behave rudely. That's a behavior. When people act rudely, we distance ourselves from them. We don't like to be around them. We withdraw. That divides people. Rudeness is a unity killer, but it's a common human reaction, and it takes the Spirit of God to control it. Love does not seek its own. That's a behavior. Self-will, self-determination. This is my idea. My idea is the only idea. My opinion is better than everybody else's opinion. That type of attitude puts people off, and it puts God off. People who are led by God's Spirit don't react that way. Seeking our own way is a unity killer, but it's a common human reaction, and it takes the Spirit of God to control it. Love is not easily provoked. That's a behavior. Having a short fuse divides people. It causes division, and it does not fit with the people of God who are led by the Holy Spirit. Being easily provoked is a unity killer. And you know what I'm going to say. It requires the Spirit of God to control it. If Paul, the Apostle Paul, was here, he could tell us, do these things sound familiar? Well, God inspired these words that I wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul could tell us, you don't need me here to tell you this in person. You already have these instructions and more. You know, when Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 13, when we read phrases, you know, like put on love, we need to be very careful not to just think, well, okay, let's just put on love. No, let's understand what love is. We have to really know the behavioral sides of love and conform our lives through God's Spirit to behave that way. And that takes a lot of prayer. It takes supplication. It takes asking God fervently, help me to be this way. It takes focusing on that, because just showing up to church will not create that. That is a behavior that comes from the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul wrote these things, do you remember what preceded his comments, though, about love? You know, he comes to 1 Corinthians 13 having followed a certain path and having addressed certain issues. Two chapters before he gets to that about love, he wrote something that is sort of eye-opening in 1 Corinthians 11. And he addresses this in 1 Corinthians 11 to lead to this discussion eventually in 1 Corinthians 13. All of this is leading to Paul's culmination here. But in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17, he says something that really is somewhat stunning. It's somewhat stunning. He says in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." We can be together, but not for good. Being together does not mean that there is unity. Being together does not mean there is unity. As someone said one time, you can have union without unity. And that can be demonstrated. Just tie two cats together by the tail and throw them over the clothesline. They may be together, but there's not going to be a lot of unity there. And so the Corinthians, they were coming together. They were in one body. But he said, this is for the worst. And then in verse 18, he says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. And then Paul says something that just, it almost boggles our mind. For there must be factions among you. And you might ask, why? And he explains that those who are approved may be recognized among you. It's not that factions have to exist. If we were all led by God's Spirit in the same way, they would not exist. But it's just going to happen because there will always be an approving. There needs to be an approving. So they were there, but Paul was getting right to the point that this whole thing is going to reveal something about each of us as individuals. Who was approved? Their issue wasn't doctrinal. Their issue had to do with the way they were doing things. They were self-focused. Some were saying, I want it this way, and others were saying, I want it the other way. This is quite eye-opening. There must be factions. And the factions, when we see factions occur, it is because there is an evidence of something taking place that is revealing who is approved. And what does that mean, to be approved? It's not what humans approve. That has nothing to do with it. It has to do with what does God approve. What is God approving? That's all that counts. Paul wrote to Timothy, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's a study to be approved to God. That's all that counts. If we have in the church some doing things that God approves and others doing things that God doesn't approve, there will be division. And there will be division between the individual and God, and then the individual and others. And this is behavioral. It's behavior. It's the way we act. It's the way we behave. So if we don't understand and talk about unity in the context of behavior, we can be distracted onto human ideas about what unity means. And that can be false unity. That's unity with form and not with substance. And Ananias and Sapphira could get away with it for a while. You read in chapter 8 of Acts that this man came on the scene, Simon the magician, and he was baptized. But he was not unified. He did not have God's Spirit. But the form was there. And that type of unity, that type of form, will only result in false unity. This is the kind of unity that's built on concession. This is the kind of unity that is built when people sacrifice principles, when they sacrifice truth, just in order to keep the peace. That's not the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit requires substance. It requires the real deal, the way we act, the way we behave. And sooner or later, circumstances in life will reveal it, just like it was doing in the church at Corinth. And so Paul was just simply recognizing a fact, and they could tell us today, there will be divisions. There will be. We hate it. We don't like to see it. But divisions come when behavior is not in line with God. And without God's Spirit really working in us, leading us, we will always fall prey to carnal thinking. It's one of the great dramatic stories of the history of the early church. Going to that thinking with Ananias and Sapphira was their default position. All form, no substance. We also need to pray for peace. That's one thing to supplicate God about. But more so than just peace, what we read in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Acts 9, 31. In Acts 9:31, we read this. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. they were multiplied when they were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Once again, we see this. We must walk according to the Spirit. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." If we see situations in life where people are not walking according to the Spirit and in the fear of the Lord, then we will see two different spirits at work. In fact, in Galatians 5:16, it says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Brethren, we can't just read that and say, okay, we have to take these words and we have to pray about them and supplicate God for that gift of His Spirit, for the influence of His Spirit. And anything short of that will be failure. Anything short of that will lead to division. We have proven, humans have proven, in the church and out of the church, that godly unity with one another is impossible to achieve without God's Spirit. We have proven over 25 years a tremendous capacity to be disunified. And issues will always be there. Opportunities will always be there. The very people who were involved in Galatia, Paul himself, Peter himself, had issues come up in their lives where they were challenged on this, where they could momentarily slip away from following God. They themselves had their own battle. Paul said, I have to really guard myself. He used the phrase, the analogy of a boxer, I have to beat myself, lest after having preached to others, I would become a castaway. We have to guard ourselves. There was a time when Paul and Barnabas, ironically, it was right after the ministerial conference in Acts 15 where they settled a doctrinal dispute that had the potential threat to divide the whole church. They settled that and came to unity on it. And then in the same chapter, you read that Paul and Barnabas had such a strong contention, not over doctrine, but over John Mark, that they separated and went their own ways. And then in the book of, here in Galatia, in chapter 2, you find Paul later challenged Peter on a time when Peter, in his weakness, fell into hypocrisy. Thankfully, Peter was big enough and took that correction and changed. But his actions and the actions of others were causing divisions among the Jews and the Gentiles, and that had potential for becoming a huge fracture. Emotions on the human level can run high. Emotions can flare up at times like that. That's why we must walk. We must walk in the Spirit. Anytime there's a threat of division, that's when we have to go and with more intensity than ever, supplicate God. Go in supplication that we can control these emotions and get things under the control of God's Spirit. You know, it's sort of strange. We don't get nearly as emotional over things we agree with as we do over things we don't agree with, do we? That's when humans really tend to get wound up, as things that they don't agree with. Human emotions run the highest when there are things that we are divided over. Have you ever heard anybody talk about having a heated agreement? I get in a heated agreement with somebody. No, we talk about the heat rises when we have things that are divisive. That happened with Paul and Barnabas. Doesn't tell us who was at fault. That's really probably not the most important thing. Someone failed. Someone failed somewhere to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You know, sometimes you'll hear the expression, people will say, well, that marriage failed. I read something one time that really made a lot of sense. It said, marriages don't fail, humans do. All marriage does is show people up. It just gives a situation that reveals what people are. We have all sorts of examples we could talk about in life. You know, if a family of four people is trying to decide where to go to the feast, and two of them want to go to Wisconsin Dells and two of them want to go to Branson, and they have an argument and they have hurt feelings over it, does that mean that the feast sites cause a division? Well, of course not. That was an issue. But we can't abdicate responsibility and blame things for causing division. Any issue of division comes down to people. It comes down to understanding, to conversion, to the Spirit of God working. These are the things that make for unity. I've heard people in the past saying, well, the home office location divided us. I don't believe that for a minute. I think that is a avoidance that deflects personal accountability and responsibility. Where we have an office is just an issue. The relocation was a thing. It's inanimate. It has no life to it. It's an inanimate thing. It doesn't act. It doesn't think. It doesn't react. It does nothing of and by itself. It was simply an issue. You know, I have talked with people who felt opposite of what I did about relocation. They chose differently, but we were not divided. We were of the same spirit. And I also know of people who chose the same way that I did, but we could hardly see eye to eye on other things as well. We as human beings, we are the animate ones. We are the ones who think, who act, who talk, who react. Division or unity is on how we handle things. It's behavioral. Division and unity is not about issues. It is about us. It always will be. You know, our test in the past, our test as a church, were not tests of governance. That wasn't our test. They were tests of walking according to the Spirit. That was the test. Our future test is not one of governance. It's a test of walking according to the Spirit. Now, that's not to say that governance is not an issue. Of course it's an issue. There will always be issues. And sometimes the most innocent things that on the surface we think may be innocent boil into issues. But far less about governance and structure is it about the Spirit of God. Governance will be an issue again. You can guarantee it. It will be an issue again. And you know what? After governance will then come, well, who is going to be appointed to certain positions? And then after that, it'll be, well, what about decisions that were made by those people who were in certain positions? And that's because for every issue, there will always be a variety of opinions. There will always be a variety of opinions. But we can take this to the bank. We can take it to the bank. It doesn't matter what issue there is. It doesn't matter if God himself comes down and writes it on the wall, who and what and where and when and why we should do things. The way we humans are, the way we humans react, we will either succeed or fail based on the following of God's Spirit. That's why we cannot emphasize enough that being in the church, being a church, this matter of the Spirit of God, walking by the power of God's Spirit, is so important to us. It is critically important in every single way that we can imagine. We must be people who are praying, like the early church, be a praying, supplicating people, thinking of God's way, having our minds in the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. These words are all that we need. In them are all of the principles that we need for understanding the mind of God and for guiding us and directing us. Those are the issues that are so extremely important. Now, we could go into many other issues as we walk through the book of Acts and through the history of the early church, the letters that were written by Peter and Paul and James and John and Jude are full of instruction about how things to do to avoid disunity, things to do that fix disunity. And they were also dealing with situations where people had already found themselves disunified. And it always came back to living according to the behaviors that God defines and having the strength through His Spirit to do that. It's possible. We can have it. God's Spirit is available to us. It is undoubtedly something that none of us have tapped anywhere near the potential that is there. But in this day and age, in the final days of the church, there's going to come a time when the church will be extremely tested on this. And maybe we are in that test right now. If we could have those people, those representatives from the early church here, And we could ask them, well, what did you learn in the first 25 years of the church? They could turn around and ask us, well, what have you learned in the last 25 years? And I suspect that we would come pretty close to the same answers. We would probably come pretty close to the same answers. We have learned in the last 25 years that holding on to the same doctrines is important, and that's great. But that's not all there is to unity. If you don't have doctrinal agreement, you certainly won't have unity. But even if you do, that's not enough. We've learned in the last 25 years that being in the same church, being in the same congregation, in the same hall, sitting in the same chairs every Sabbath is a good thing, but of and by itself, that's not all there is to unity. We have learned that participating in the same activities and working alongside each other is great, but that's not all there is to unity. In fact, we have learned at times that it is easier to be united against something than it is to be united for something. But we've also learned the great question, the answer to the great question that Paul asked the Corinthians. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? And the answer is no. The answer is no. Christ is not divided. We must go to Him. We must seek His guidance, His Spirit, and seek it fervently. Let's go to Acts chapter 5 in closing. In Acts chapter 5, Peter again is called, the other apostles as well, and they are this time put into prison, and again commanded not to speak and to fill Jerusalem with their doctrine. But now these were people who were filled with God's Spirit. They were unified by truth. They were unified by the calling of God. And they were unified by having the Spirit of God in their hearts and minds. He'd worked this miracle. And brethren, He can work it for us too. He is working it for us. We come to Acts 5:29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." The Holy Spirit is given to those who obey Him. The power of God's Spirit is limitless. The witnesses of the early New Testament church could probably not only tell us about their experiences, but they could probably tell us, you ain't seen nothing yet. What God can do through His Spirit is limitless. And there's going to come a time in this end time age in the church when God will do repetitions of what we see in the early church. There will be miraculous things done, but they will only be done through and in a church where people are obeying Him. The Spirit of God, whom God has given to those who obey Him. The Greek implies that we receive the Holy Spirit so we can obey Him. Because otherwise it would be receiving it by our own works. It is given to us so that we can obey Him. And the degree to which we respond as a result will be the degree to which God's Spirit is given in its magnitude. And the effectual, fervent working that it can have in our lives. Let's close with 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter 1, Peter, again, a man whose life is such a tremendous demonstration of the change that is affected by the working of God's Spirit. In 2 Peter 1, he wrote to the church, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." We've been given knowledge, tremendous knowledge. We've been given repentance. We've been given a calling. We've been given the Spirit of God. We've been given all things that are necessary to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. The corruption that we find through the power of the human spirit. The power of God's Spirit can rule that. The power of God's Spirit must rule that. But we must be a praying people. We must be a supplicating people. We must be a people in one accord, with our minds fully fixed on the necessity of seeking God's help in this way. So, brethren, let's be a praying church. Let's be a church that has learned some lessons. Let's be a church that has understood the need to be of humble spirit, of a humble mind, to be checking our attitude, to be close to God, to be full of God's Spirit. And as we are full of God's Spirit, and our behavior then mirrors what is going on through the spiritual influence in our lives, then we will see the unity that we crave.